When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So reads the word of God. If you've got a Bible, do please turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to speak on the whole chapter tonight. So Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me just pray before we go any further. On this one will I look, he who is humble and has a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. Father, please help us to be people who tremble at your word now and listen carefully in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah is a book about building. That's why ministers often pull it out when there's a building project on, because it's kind of a good topic to get people to think about it. But it's important to see there are two kinds of building going on in the book. Nehemiah leaves the court of the king of Babylon in the first couple of chapters, and he goes to build the physical walls of Jerusalem. And that story is told in chapters 3 and 4. That's normally what the preachers on their building projects will focus on. But what I want to focus on tonight is Ezra and a building project that he's involved with here in chapters 8 to 10. You see, in chapters 8 to 10, Nehemiah has been building a physical wall, but Ezra is building a spiritual wall. So if you look over to chapter 9, verse 2, we're told those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. Chapter 10, verse 28, we're told about a group of people who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the Lord of God, the law of God. So the point is that Jerusalem doesn't just need to be physically rebuilt, it needs to be spiritually rebuilt. Walls need to go up to keep and make the people of Israel the distinct, separate people they should be. So as Nehemiah builds the physical walls, Ezra builds spiritual ones. We need a holy people who are going to be able to live in the holy city. That's what we see here. Now that, I think, makes Nehemiah chapter 8 very, very relevant to us. See, how do we build a church? How do we build the work of the gospel? How do you rebuild people's lives that are in spiritual ruins? Not outwardly, but inwardly. How do you reconstruct them on the insides? You see, and so what I want us to see is that at the heart of this construction project that Ezra is executing lies a Bible. And that's what I want us to see. That at the heart of this construction project, how are we going to build the church of Jesus Christ? It is through a Bible. There are three things to see. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, Ezra opens the Bible. Then in verse 7 to 12, Ezra interprets the Bible. In verse 13 to 18, he applies the Bible. So verse 1 to 6, he opens the Bible. So the chapter begins. Do you notice how there's a big gathering in Jerusalem taking place? Everyone's been living off in their towns, and they gather in verse 1 before the water gate. And so loads of people have crammed into this square. The gathering includes all kinds of people, doesn't it? If you look in verse 2, there's men and women and all who are able to understand. We're told in verse 4 there's this interesting platform of wood that's been constructed, this high platform. So it's rather like staging for a concert. If you were to kind of see all this activity going on and you didn't know what was happening, you'd think, well, maybe this is some kind of big extravaganza that Ezra's organising to get people organised and sorted out. And perhaps that's what Ezra is doing. Maybe he's organising a kind of a big celebrity affair where he's going to rejuvenate Israel through a spectacular meeting and a celebrity preacher. But no, look at verse 1 to 6. What's at the centre of the gathering? It's a book, isn't it? So verse 1, they told Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Verse 2. He does it, and he brought the law before the assembly. Verse 3. He read from it. He read it out loud from daybreak till noon. Incredible length of time. Do you see, at the heart of this gathering isn't Ezra at all. It's a book. That's what's at the centre of it all. A book which Ezra reads and the people listen to. And the book is, of course, the Bible. It's called the Book of the Law of Moses, verse 1. That would have been the Torah, I guess, then. Maybe probably some other historical books as well written then. But it's the Bible. And it's noticeable how many words that the narrator here uses to describe this book. He doesn't just call it the law. He goes to town on it, doesn't he? So verse 2 is actually the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Or verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses. It's as though the writer is trying to get us to focus on the nature of this book, to focus on its writtenness. The staggering assertion that the writer is making in Nehemiah 8 is that the book that you and I hold in our laps is written by God. Now, I wonder what the most climactic moment in a church service is for you. Have a think. Well, what's the kind of moment when you want to say hallelujah? So it'd be a different answer, wouldn't it? So, I mean, if you went to Catholics, they would probably say, well, it's when the priest does his hocus-pocus at the front and the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, that would be the climactic moment for them. It's the all-important thing in the way they understand it. But for lots of other people, I think it's when the music strikes up, when the band starts to play. You know, when you get that kind of shiver down your spine as the kind of chord changes at the right moment. For some of you, maybe it's, when the preacher says, finally, and says the benediction. But look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. That's the climactic moment. That's the opening of the book is what matters. And it's almost as though the way Ezra does it is in theatrical style, isn't it? In the way we're told that he does it so that everyone can see. It's a visual spectacle. That is the most important moment in church. Not many churches have them nowadays, do they? I don't know. They've got a big Bible here. But that would often be the way, wouldn't it? The symbolism of a big book. Huge font size, which anyone can read, as a visual reminder that's at the heart of it. It's a great sound, isn't it, for a preacher? I can assure you, when you hear people's the noise of pages rustling as they're turning to look at what is being said. And look at them in verse 6. As Ezra praised the Lord, they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces in the ground, saying, Amen, Amen. That sounds almost like a scene from Soul Survivor or some kind of big Christian festival when the band's been playing. But that's the point. It's not as the band has been playing, is it? It's as the book has been opened. And I wonder, are our noses in the dirt at the thought that God speaks in his word at the opening of a book? If we're honest, haven't we all been in talks when we kind of closed our Bibles long before the preacher's finished? Because we know that maybe what he's going to say hasn't got much to do with it. And at bottom, I think we struggle to believe that this is the Word of God. Intellectually, we can agree, but we don't grasp that every jot and tittle is the voice of our Father written to us, his people. See, if we grasp that truth, we will open our Bibles, won't we? Have you ever been somewhere where the phone is ringing? And it's ringing for a long time and no one's picking up. It can be quite frustrating. Well, what if at one point the phone was ringing and the person who should have picked it up, instead of picking up the phone, goes and sticks his head in the microwave? Okay? And yet that is what Christians do all the time. Maybe some of you here are doing just that. As you scrabble through life, wanting to know what God wants you to do. You want guidance from God. You want to know how to see your family converted. You're in a tiz and you don't know what's going on and you'll rush off all over the place while lying next to your bedside table. The phone is ringing. Your Bible remains closed. And you seek for all the answers anywhere other than the Bible. Nehemiah is saying, pick up the phone. Open the book. J.C. Ryle, the bishop in Liverpool, said, justification might be by faith, but Bible knowledge only comes by works. Okay, and it's the case, isn't it? So if you're here and you can list the football players in your favourite team, or if you know which celebrity is dating which other celebrity, but you don't know what the book of Hosea is about, or you don't really know much about the stories of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of God, There's something wrong, isn't there? Open the book. See, what will make us as Christians and churches a force to be reckoned with? It's that. How will we see our friends and family converted? It's got to be the conviction that it's doing that. How am I going to fight the sin in my life and the unbelief in my life? It's through doing that. How are you going to see people converted? How are you going to share the gospel with international students? It's by doing that. You see, closed Bibles are no good. Ignored Bibles are no good. Big crowds without open Bibles are no good. There's a sense, isn't there, in which it's not that hard, I wouldn't have thought, to organise a crowd. It's not that hard to get our churches more full than they are. But if the gathering is not centered around that action, then it's no good. So he opens the Bible. Secondly, he interprets the Bible, verse 7 to 12. The passage doesn't stop with opening the Bible. It needs interpreting. So verse 1, Ezra is described as the scribe. Can you see? Ezra the scribe. Just a little bit more on Ezra. If you in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 10, we read this. That Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And in verse 10 it says, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So Ezra is a kind of Bible study pro. Yeah, he's at that time not most people probably couldn't read, and so just the very skill to read was unique to him. But he's got training. And so what we see going on next in verse 7 to 12 is that training begins to kick into action. And he gets this team of guys to come and help him, doesn't he? But the thing to see is Ezra doesn't just want the Bible opened, he wants it interpreted. An open Bible that's not interpreted is of no use. And so he gets this team of men. In verse 7, we get the list of their names, Levites, who help him. And their job is to read from the book, to make it clear and giving the meaning so that people can understand. And interpreting the Bible correctly is crucial, isn't it? It's one thing to have an open Bible. It's another thing altogether to interpret it correctly. Now, the Bible is full of people, actually, who know their Bibles very well and yet don't interpret it at all, who misunderstand it completely. They do what Ezra did in point one, but they don't do what Ezra did in point two. What are their names? They're the Pharisees. Yeah, the Pharisees were a group of people who, at the time of Jesus, who fundamentally misread their Bibles. And there are loads of places you can go to see that. I'm sure many of them are well known. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this. And he describes the Israelites having a veil over their hearts as the Old Testament is read. And he says that when you turn to Christ, that it's as though the veil is taken away and you get what the Old Testament is all about. And so Paul says it's possible to read our Bibles in 2 Corinthians 3 without seeing Jesus. He calls that the letter. He says he says the letter kills. But then there's another way of reading the Bible with Jesus at the center, knowing that it's all about God. It's one message about God sending Jesus the Savior that he calls the Spirit. And he says the Spirit gives life. See, fundamentally, the Pharisees read the Bible as a list of things that we must do. And Paul saw it as news of what God had done. And that is always the big question we face when we come to interpret the Bible. Is the Bible basically a book from God about what you can do, or is it a message about what God has done in Christ? And Paul says if you read it one way, it'll kill you. And if you read it another, it'll give you life. And that is exactly what Ezra is doing, I think, in verse 7 to 12. So take a look in verse 9. What's the reaction as the people read the law for the first time? All the people wept. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. There are three times in verse 9, in verse 10, and verse 11, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites had to tell people, don't cry. Stop weeping as you read the law. So why are they reading it and weeping? Because it's the letter that kills. Because it's the law of God that condemns them. As they're reading from the book of Moses, they're seeing their sin. They're seeing why they've gone into exile. They're seeing they're not the people they ought to be. And they weep. But what happens after Ezra and his team of helpers have interpreted the law for them? What are they doing by the end of verse 12? We're told that they're celebrating with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Something happens. Their tears turn to joy. And that is what correctly interpreting the Bible will do for you. So verse 10 is a very well-known verse. We all stick it on our fridges and stuff. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we quote it all the time, but we don't realize how utterly counterintuitive that was for Nehemiah to say to the people. Why? On what basis can they be joyful? The law condemns them. It kills them. That they weep as they read it. But out of the blue, Ezra and Nehemiah can tell them, no, you've got grounds for joy. And Ezra tells them to go and have a party. That's really what verse 10 is saying, isn't it? It's a party, it's like Christmas. It's go and get lots of rich, unhealthy food and drink it and enjoy it. Have a party as I tell you about the grace of God. See, how can Ezra and Nehemiah comfort the people like this? It's because he can point them to Christ. He can point them to the grace of God, which is at the heart of the whole of the Scriptures. He distinguishes the law from the gospel. And Ezra drives them to Christ, I think. That's the explanation for this. He drives them to rely on the sheer free grace of their God. And so they are our two interpretive options. Okay, anywhere you turn in the Bible, you can read it as a collection of good advice, fundamentally, and it will turn into a noose with which to hang yourself. Or you can read the Bible as God's good news to you, a sinner. And it is a feast in which you eat the choice food and the sweet drinks and rejoice in what God has done for you. To read the Bible without Jesus will always lead to tears. It will always lead to weeping and to despair. But to read the Bible with Jesus means our tears are turned to joy. And we all want joy, don't we? It's the desire that lurks at the bottom of all our drives and all our longings in life. It's a powerful thing, as Nehemiah says. It's our strength. Joy, joyful people are strong. So we've got to grasp that interpreting the Bible properly is the key to joy in our lives. What's going to secure your joy? Well, it's going to be being in church, where the Bible is correctly interpreted, and people, the leaders of that church, tell you you're a sinner, but Christ is a saviour, and who week on week keep hammering that home. That is where this joy is secured. It's interesting, I don't know if you know that part of the name evangelical actually is all about joy. The label evangelical, I think, gets less and less useful as time goes by. But it's got like a long history, and it dates back to the Reformation. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And listen to how William Tyndale describes the word, the great Bible translator. He says, euangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. And that's the word that people picked to describe the first Protestants. Euangelions, evangelicals, these people are good, merry, joyful, as they grasp what Christ's done for them. So practically, we shouldn't be embarrassed, should we, of the need of church in understanding the Bible. Christ has given gifts to his church of teachers and pastors and elders. Ephesians 4 tells us that. They don't control the meaning. It's not as though we can't understand Scripture at all without them. But they're there to help, like Ezra and like his team. So I wonder, are you interpreting the Bible properly? William Grimshaw, the 18th century evangelical leader, told a friend after his conversion that it's as though God had taken up his Bible into heaven and sent down a different book. That's what it felt like when he became a Christian. Suddenly the book he was reading, It's as though he'd never read it before. Do you know that? The Bible is a book about you, a sinner, and Jesus the Saviour. You're not the hero. It's not telling you that you can be a success, how to live your best life now. It's how Jesus has done it for you. So not only do we need an open Bible, we need an interpreted Bible. We need teams of men in our churches, like Ezra, schooled in the scriptures, who can read, making its meaning clear, giving the meaning so the people can understand, and who can point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everywhere in scriptures. But thirdly, Ezra doesn't stop there. He applies the Bible, verse 13 to 18. We see in verse 13 to 18, the Bible not only gets opened, it not only gets interpreted, it gets implied, doesn't it? So verse 13, it's the next day, day two of this gathering. We're told that the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gather again to give attention to the words of the law. And this time they make a discovery. And they find written in it commands about the Feast of Tabernacles, in verse 14. And they find out that they, on the seventh month, they ought to go out and live in booths. And so they apply it. They tell people, they spread the word in verse 15 of what ought to happen. And they physically go out and collect all the bits of branches and construct their booths. And verse 17 says it's celebrated on a scale that hasn't happened since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. And as the exciting thing, as you open your Bible and as you interpret it, the exciting thing is that you'll begin to find things in it that you just didn't know were there. Like the Israelites, you'll learn things. And each time you learn something, you'll face a choice, won't you? Will I apply this? Will I let what I read affect what I do on the internet? Or who I spend my time with, how I choose to organise my diary, what I do with my summers, how my money is spent, what I budget, and what time I go to bed. Will I actually change what I am doing in the light of what God tells me here? And that is the choice. And I'm sure there were plenty of reasons why it would have been inconvenient at this time and place to celebrate this festival. There could be all kinds of reasons why it's not the right time. They hadn't planned to do this. It's all a bit quick, and maybe their crops need tending, and there's a million reasons why they can't apply it now. But they apply it with joy because they've grasped that this is a gracious word from God to them, not to ruin their lives, but to please him. In this very same city, the city of Jerusalem, 2 centuries before Ezra's time, there's a king called Josiah. And he became king aged 8, and during his reign, they discovered the Bible. It shows how little they'd been opening it. It got lost in the temple somewhere, and it's discovered. And so it's read to King Josiah. You can read about it in 2 Kings 22. And do you know what Josiah did when he heard the Bible read for the first time? We're told he ripped his clothes. As he was distraught at the gap between what the word was saying and what the state of Israel was. But then a few years later, Josiah's son was on the throne called Jehoiakim. And he also had a copy of the Bible read to him. We can read about it in Jeremiah 36. Do you know what Jehoiakim did when he heard the Bible read for the first time? He ripped it up and burnt it. And they are two choices. When God's word is heard, you can rip your clothes or you can rip your Bible. You can apply it or you can shred it. So I want to ask, can your Bible contradict you? Can your Bible contradict you? If it says something that disagrees with what you think or with what you want to be the case or with what suits you, can it do that? If it talks about predestination, or if it talks about forgiveness, or if it rides completely over the plans you've been setting for yourself in the next 6 months, will you let it do that? Or will you wriggle and squirm to try and avoid what it's really saying? One preacher said, if you do the latter, if you squeeze out from under the Bible. It's like the husbands in Stepford Wives. It's a book, I've not read it, but Stepford Wives is about some husbands in Stepford, Connecticut, and they basically are fed up with their wives, I think, and so they make these glamorous, beautiful wives, but who are robots, who can never disagree with them, who can never contradict anything they're saying. A Stepford Wife is wonderfully compliant, but she cannot be intimate. She cannot be personal. And if you won't let the Bible contradict you, that is the kind of God that you have. A Stepford Wife God. Jesus is just a robot whom you've programmed to only ever tell you what you want to hear. You've muzzled the God of heaven and earth. You are effectively ripping up the Bible and burning it. But when you've seen the grace of God, when you've realized the joy of the Lord is your strength, then we've got every reason to follow through. Even when it's hard and it doesn't suit us, we can trust that this God who tells us to do these difficult things is doing it for our good. And that's the wonderful thing to see at the end of verse 17, isn't it? That their joy was very great. As they apply it to their lives, and as they apply it to their lives, not just their individually, but to their church life and to their community life, their joy is very great. As Ezra shows us that if we want to reconstruct broken lives from the rubble, it's time to call for the book. It's time to open the book. It's time to interpret the book and to apply it in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Now let's pray. Lord God, thank you that these aren't the words of men, but these are the words of God. And we pray that you will help us to continue to receive them as that. And we pray that same word which created the world, the same word which upholds all things every second of every day, that word that lies in our laps now, we pray that we will love, treasure, open, consume, devour, and proclaim it. For Jesus' sake, amen.